All right, we will be in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we'll read verses 32 to 45. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Come not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who had died, who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I say this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loosen him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus said believed in him. May God's word be glorified.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great privilege that we have again of coming into your presence. Thank you, Father, that we are here gathered in this room around your word, but we're also there in by the tomb of Lazarus. And I pray that you speak to our hearts as we look at this familiar yet maybe unfamiliar passage, that we may gather from it things that are a great blessing to us. Help us to understand it. Help us to be able to respond to it. Help us to concentrate on what's important, not spend time looking at things that aren't so important. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I appreciate in the Gospel of John is that John likes to give divine editorial comments. And sometimes I think the big question that we need to ask is, why doesn't he put one here? I think of places where he did put divine editorial comments. In John 7, when he went to the feast, he talked about that the followers of him, out of their bellies will flow rivers of living water. And if John hadn't told us by divine editorial comment, by this he meant the Spirit of God, I can just imagine what kind of stuff we'd come up with. And then you also find later on, when in John 21, when Peter is told about what he's going to do, when you were young, you dressed yourself, went where you wanted to go. When you got old, you put forth your arms, and they took you where you didn't want to go. And we'd say, well, what is that about? Well, John tells us. John says, hey, he said this to tell Peter by which death he would glorify God. I'm glad he did that, because I'm not sure any of us commentators would ever come to the place of understanding what that was. So given those things, I wonder why he didn't put one here. We'll talk about that in a minute. But John 11 is a record of the very last pre-crucifixion sign Jesus performed in the Gospel of John. Now, I say that because surely his resurrection from the dead, which according to John 10 he did, as well as the Father did in him and through him, is a miracle. And if you say, well, this is the last miracle he did in the Gospel of John, people say, well, what about his resurrection? I have to admit that was a miracle. But this is the last one of the seven that he used to demonstrate who he was. And this is, by all accounts, his greatest miracle, because he did something that had never been done before. Say, oh, give me a break. Other people were resurrected, but nobody was resurrected quite like Lazarus was. We'll talk about that in a minute. But anyhow, he is giving us this tremendous act, this tremendous miracle to show us that he is indeed the resurrection and the life. Resurrection and life is not a date and time. Resurrection day, though there will be a resurrection day, but the only thing that makes it resurrection day is that he who is resurrection and life will descend with the shout of the archangel and the voice of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He's going to be there. He's the one that causes that to happen. So here is John's divine record of the event, and we need to go through it and see if we can discern some great blessing for us. Now, there's two points I want to make, and I realize this can be a little bit choppy. I hope I can smooth it off in saying it, but this took a lot of work to figure out how to say this, some of this. So I want you to know that I've been working on this a lot. I don't know what that I tell you that for, but I hope God can bless it. First thing we notice is Jesus wept. The second thing we notice, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. First thing we read is Jesus wept, 32 to 36. Most famous verse for teens, when I was doing teens, was this verse. There are two English words here. There's three Greek words. Did you know that? The three Greek words, lest you wonder about this, I heard that years ago. I thought, what are the three Greek words? It says in the Greek, the Jesus wept. That's because it's not uncommon for when you use a proper noun to put an article in front of it. Something you may not know, which is not worth much, but anyway, you know it now. The Jesus wept, or Jesus wept. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Notice that the words are absolutely identical to what Martha says. All the difference that we put into that has to do with the way we read attitudes. I, for years, have been guilty of impugning the nature of Martha, saying bad things about Martha or implying them, even though I don't think you can do that anymore. Martha gives one of the greatest statements testimonies of the power and the person of Christ in this section. So I don't think you can do that. But anyhow, we always thought that she was a little bit like demanding, but I don't think she was. Mary falls at his feet. She says that statement. He does not respond to it. He just goes right on. My brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping. Now, I have to do some technical stuff here. Be patient with me. This weeping is not quietly shedding tears. This weeping is wailing. It's crying out. It's built on the word for call. She's crying out. Not only is she crying out, but the Jews with her are crying out. Therefore, because he saw that, he was moved and he was groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And the Jews, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. Jesus wept, that's a different word. It means he cried quietly, tears. And then the Jews said, now this is significant too. Therefore, Jesus, seeing that stuff, felt moved. And then the second one that's significant is this one. See how he loved him. That's what the Jews said. Now, the Jews were not his friends. But they saw Jesus crying, and they said, look how he loved him. So what does that tell you? Well, first thing I want to point out, John does not make an editorial comment. Second thing I want to point out is this word that is used for Jesus groaning and really being moved in his spirit is a word that has strong aspects to it. It is It is thought most of the time that that this word means he's angry. I better follow my notes here. Mary came to John and or to Jesus and said the very same thing Martha said, which I pointed out. The Jewish leaders that were with her also cried and carried on. And then we have to say, well, why John put this here? You realize John's recording this. He has a purpose in putting it here. I would point that out because I don't think they consider that when they do this thing on this word. They say, oh, well, this word usually means anger. Most of that is because the Germans, when they translate it, talk about the anger. And when it's used in other places, sometimes it talks about anger, but it's used three times in the New Testament. We're going to look at all three times. But I want you to see this. So why did John put this here? I think there's a reason, but I don't think it's the one everybody thinks it is. I get a little frustrated because if this was really about he's angry at the death and all the stuff they have to do with that, or that people are dying, or that sin causes death, or all these neat theological things that people say, which I don't disagree with what they say. It is true that sin does cause death, and sin was an enemy of Christ, just like it's an enemy of what we have, until the Lord takes it away from us. But I think you've got to be careful that you don't say, well, see, John wanted that. Well, why didn't John put that in a divine editorial comment? Why does John include the statement from the Jews? See how he loved them. He didn't have to put that in there, but he did. Why did he do it? I think the point is that he's making a point about who God is. And we're going to talk about that. Now, first we need to look at these words. The words, the phrase is, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And it's a word which usually indicates anger. And what's really interesting to me is you look in the New Testament and you have a hard, first thing, some say it's he snorted like a horse. Well, clearly he didn't do that, or they wouldn't have said when they saw his tears, look how he loved him. They said there's something wrong here if he's snorting like a horse. But that isn't what he did. Clearly Jesus made no audible sound, because if they did, it would have read that into it. First, let us consider the setting of the first statement. Again, notice verse 33, and this is where those so's, which are usually therefores, are so significant in this chapter. Therefore, because of this, when Jesus saw her weeping or crying out, and the Jews who came with her were crying out, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Now, some people say, see, he saw all this display and he found it distasteful. That's because the Jewish people had a very strong tradition about when you buried somebody, there were certain things that were expected. You had to have at least two flute players and one wailing woman. And you hired her. She was a professional wailing woman. She would come and she would just wail. That was part of grief. And we look at that and we say, but that's appalling. I mean, how sincere can that be? It makes our stomach turn. Okay, but you know, I don't think that's any different for them than us sending flowers to a funeral. Now we say, well, flowers go with a funeral, don't they? They didn't have flowers in Jesus' day. They didn't bring him to funerals. They put all these spices on the body, but they didn't bring flowers to a funeral. That's our tradition. If you were a Jew, it wouldn't shock you that you had two flutes and a weeping, wailing woman. That's what you did. And supposedly, the more you hurt because this person died, the more you wailed. So I don't think you can read all that stuff into what Jesus... Now, you can disagree with me. I'll let you do that. When we get to heaven, we can ask the Lord about it. But I'm really intrigued that John didn't give us a divine editorial comment. This is what I'm talking about. He didn't do that. I think there's a point here. And he said it again when Jesus gets to the graveside, he groans again. So is this, well, you know, he just was angry. Well, let's look at these words first. This is how they're used in the New Testament. The other places that words are used in the New Testament... The idea of anger is not necessarily present. Now, two of them, that's true. One of them, it may not be true. But let me give them to you. These are the three places. There's one alternative in Matthew, and I didn't look that one up because it's not considered the best possible reading. But Mark 1:43, this is right at the beginning of the book of Mark, and Jesus has healed a leper. And the Bible says, and he, Jesus, strictly warned him, that's our word, and sent him away at once. Now, he strictly warned him not to tell anyone else who had done this. Was Jesus angry? Don't think so. He was serious. Don't you do it. But he wasn't necessarily angry. I think that's reading something in it that isn't there. A second place, I mean, I really have a hard time seeing Jesus heal these people and being angry at them. In the second place we find it is in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 30. This is about the two men that were blind that Jesus healed. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that you no one knows it. See that you don't tell anybody who did this. Which, of course, neither of those people obeyed him. They told everyone. And so that was different. So people came for the magic show. The one place that it may speak of anger, it's not used of Jesus. It's in Mark 1:14, verse 5. This is about what we're going to read up next chapter, when Mary anoints the head and the body of Jesus with their alabaster box of ointment. Very nard, pure nard, very costly. She breaks it open, pours it out on him so they can't collect any of it back up. And then you find out the one person that's most central of this is, of course, when we read in John 12, we learn that's Judas. But anyhow, it says in Matthew, for him, it might, this is that alabaster box of ointment, for it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii, that's a lot of money, year's wages, and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply, that's our word. They were really nasty to her, and Jesus, of course, comes to her aid. And I think, well, that might be anger, but I don't think you can say every single time the New Testament implies anger. So I think that you can make it angry if you want, but I don't think it's angry. I think he's just moved. I think John's point isn't to point out the anger. John's point is to show that Jesus cares. Now, I want to be really careful here because he's not a wimp. And he's not all the time crying. But you've got to also realize he was an Eastern man. I've told this story 100 times probably, but we had a friend, a really good friend, who was a Jordanian. He was a Muslim. He was not a Christian. But he was from that part of the world. And when he went home, you know, all his friends came to see him off at the airport. We were among his friends. Kathy and I stood there and watched all the men cry and hug him. And, you know, you just make out like a bunch of women. You know, what we would say is women because we're Western, not because we're right or wrong. But we look at it and we say, men just don't act like that. But they do if they're Eastern. They wept over him. They cried over him. Women stood there, not one of them shed a tear. They were stoic. It's the difference between men and women in the East. Jesus is weeping. The point is that this moved him. I think the point is what he says. Be careful here, because you don't want to see Jesus all the time weeping. But I think the point is God does care. And I think we got to be careful we don't make him uncaring. Hebrews 4:14 through 15. This is the passage I immediately thought of. This is the writer of Hebrews. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tried. The word tempted does not mean tempted to sin, by the way. It means tried, put to the test. That's what it means. In all points as we are, yet without sin. So I think he's talking about, we have a Savior who cares. He's not out there. He's not thinking, not touched. He's somebody who's involved with us. He's right there with us. When we go to him with our tears, he understands. When we go to him with our troubles, he understands. That's what he wants us to see. This was a very troubling time in the life of Mary and Martha. Now, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And I've heard this statement. Oh, give me a break. He's going to raise him from the dead. So he wasn't crying because he sympathized with him. I don't think that's valid. He's going to raise everyone from the dead. Well, he did that in like 2 minutes. And 1,000 days is like 1 hour. And 1 hour is like 1,000 days in the sight of the Lord. Right? I don't think you can measure things that way with God. I think John made a point. If that's not the point John's making, then why did he write it there? That's what I want to know. That's not the point, then why didn't he say something about, if he really wanted to make a point that he was all upset because of all the trappings of death and the pain and all that that went with it, and because it's rebellion against God that caused it, and all the rest of the explanations, why didn't John tell us? I mean, he waited in where I'm glad he did, because we'd have never figured it out. So why didn't he do it here? I think we got to be careful that we don't read too much into it. Then Jesus now raises Lazarus from the dead. Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was rolled against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, to the Lord, Jesus, Lord, by this time there is a stench. He's dead and he's decaying, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? John 11:38-40. Now, I think there's some things here. First, I got to make sure I stick with my notes, because otherwise I'm going to say it again or not say it. Now, when we arrive at the scene of the miracle, that's what we're coming to right now. Jesus went with Mary and with the Jews. Notice he's bringing a whole group of hostile witnesses with him to the graveside. In those days, now you need to know, if you read, you got to read some archaeology to get this. In those days, most Jews buried in caves. And most caves were not just one grave. They were family graves. See, the big difference between Joseph of Arimathea's grave and other graves was never yet a man had been laid in it. You know, Joseph built the grave or hollowed out the grave further and made the thing of the grave for his family. What you usually did is you had a platform, a steel platform or a stone platform in the middle, and you would put the body on the platform. You'd wrap it up very, very well. You'd wrap it up and put a sheet over it and all that, and you would put spices in it to help alleviate some of the stink if you could. And because they didn't embalm, they buried them the same day. And you put them in there, and then you waited until the decay went away, till the smell went away. Then you would take the stone away, and you go in there and get the bones off the table, and you put it in a little slot, and they had little slots all the way around that you put the bones in. And that's how you buried people in the time of Christ. Now, I don't know if you knew that. I didn't know that until I took a course in archaeology. But that's true. So that's where he was. He was in a cave. He's laying on that stone thing, and they've got a stone in front of it, rolled in front of it, like Jesus's was, to stop the stink. And so they come to the thing, and immediately come to the grave, and Jesus says, move the stone. And Martha, and I don't think Martha was not believing. People, there's a whole dissertation of pages and pages written on, well, Martha didn't really quite believe right. Don't think that's true. I think Martha was a realist. Now, I've been in ministry long enough to know there are people who always see the details. Now, I'm never a detail person. I don't like details. I always see details. But I like to see the big picture. But Martha was the one who could see. The biggest problem with this, Jesus, is if you roll away that stone, it's going to stink like crazy here. Does that mean, well, she didn't really think you'd raise him from? I don't know what she thought. Neither did John tell us. Nor does the Holy Spirit tell us. So I think it's poor to say, well, we know she didn't really. I think she just saw the problem and enunciated the problem. The problem is you roll that thing away, it's going to stink like crazy around here. And Jesus said, didn't I tell you? Now, I love this because, you know, we listen, we read through all those things that Jesus said to Martha, and we say, oh, this is wonderful. We didn't get every word. Do you know that? Here's something Jesus said. You go back and look. He never said it. Not in what's recorded, but he did say it. And he said, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? What a wonderful, wonderful statement. And she said, okay, roll the stone away. So they roll the stone away. Guess what? It stank. I know it doesn't say it there, but it did, because he had been dead 4 days. He was decaying. Now, remember way back, the first sermon in this series on the resurrection, we talked about there was a very significant thing that he was dead and buried for 4 days. If you died, the rabbinical smarties would say, the rabbis would say, hey, you know, if you die, your spirit can hover for 3 days. But the fourth day it leaves because you start changing. You stink. And you start decaying. You don't look like you're human anymore. So it leaves. You can't resurrect somebody 4 days buried. Now, when you think about this, I do want to point this out. There are resurrections in the Bible. Now, I don't know if I get them all, but I'm going to get a bunch of them. Do you remember Elijah and Elisha both resurrected somebody from the dead? Soon died, a son that died, and they both were used to resurrect him from the dead. God did it, but they did it. He did it through those prophets. Then you get to the New Testament. You remember three times Jesus resurrects somebody from the dead. Do you remember one time he goes to Jairus' daughter? This passage always cuts me to the quick. You know, he's on the way and he gets stopped by the woman who's got the issue of blood and all of that. And he finally gets there and he tells the father, don't worry, she's not dead. Though I think she was. And he goes in there and they've got the wailing people going because they do that right away. You know, you got the flutists and the flautists. Got to say it the right way. The flautists who are always flouting themselves. Two flautists and you got at least two flautists and you got a wailer. A wailing woman, and you got everybody wailing because that's the way you showed you really cared about the person that died. And so they come out, and they're all doing this, and Jesus comes and said, oh, go away, she's not dead. And the Bible said they laughed him to scorn. I have an emotional response to that, do you? They laughed at my Savior. And he went in, and he said, Tabitha, he had her come up. He healed her right away. Another time he runs into a lady who's bringing her only son out to bury him, and he's on a funeral byre, and he stops and he raises him from the dead. But nobody ever raised somebody who'd been dead and buried for 4 days. Now, Jesus was buried for 3 days. Now, why wasn't he buried 4 days? I don't know. Probably because of the sign of Jonah the prophet. That's what he said. Well, I don't know why it's 3 instead of 4. He was still dead. He didn't swoon. But nobody thinks that Lazarus swooned. Because Lazarus stunk. So there they are at the side of the grave, and Jesus is going to do something that has been never done before. Now someday he's going to come back, and when he descends with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise first, a bunch of them are already decayed. You and I might already be decayed when he comes back. Our bodies. But he's going to come and he's going to raise us. How do you know he's going to raise you to what you were before? Well, I would say there's a difference between Lazarus' resurrection because he's going to die again and ours. But the point is, if he can resurrect Lazarus and there's no stink of decay on him and he's not decayed and doesn't look like a zombie, then he sure can do it for us, can he? That, I think, is an amazing thing. But anyway, so there they are. I'm not sticking to my clothes and very close to my notes. Do you remember the statement about the healing of the blind? I love this statement. John 9:32. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who had been born blind. You could make the very same statement about this rising of Lazarus. Since the time began, no one has ever raised anybody been dead 4 days. They didn't. After the case had ended, nobody had ever done it. So then Jesus stops and he prays. I'm really getting this way out of order, but anyway, you get read it. Stone was rolled away and decay filled the air. They smelled the stench. And then Jesus did something amazing. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. Because of the people, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you are sent to me. Verses 41 and 42. So he prays first, and then he does something really amazing. He doesn't do voodoo. He doesn't dance. He just says, Lazarus, come forth. I've read and I've heard, and you've probably heard this a million times. If he hadn't said Lazarus, then everybody would have come forth. Then I would say to you, if that's true, then why didn't all the Lazaruses come forth? Because there's more than one. Because he was calling one specific Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. Now, why did he do that? Why did he use his voice? Did he have to use his voice? Do you think if you were there in the beginning, when God stepped out into nothingness and said, let there be light, you would have heard his voice? I don't think he would have. There was nobody to hear his voice. Why would he say it? All he had to do was think it. That's the divine imperative. That's what Augustine called the divine imperative. He says, this is the way it's going to be, and it is. And I'm telling you, I always get this thing, you know, when you come to, there's a whole discussion about the middle voice, and you don't know, need to know all about that, but in the Greek, and they always say, well, you know, he's commanding inanimate objects, and they can't respond. Oh, really? How inanimate is somebody who's dead and rotting? And he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? Yeah, all of a sudden, the heart that wasn't beating was beating. All of a sudden, the flesh that had no blood running through it was stinking, was restored. He began to breathe. I don't know how you even describe this. I've never seen it. But he got up and he walked out. Now, here's a great question for you. He walks out. Why? Why didn't Jesus just take away his stuff? Why did he say to him, you go and let him go? Well, if you get some great theologians, they'll tell you because, you see, Jesus saves people, but then clergy people have to help them. They have to you know, listen to the confessions, and they got to do all that stuff to get them, keep them saved. Not so. Do you know why he did that? Because if Lazarus had just come walking out, people said, well, where was he hiding? You know, the stench was gone, but where was he hiding? But he didn't. He came out and he's all bound up just like they did. And they had to unbind him. So guess what they learned over and over again while they were unbinding him? He was physically resurrected. There was no stink on him. He did not look like a zombie. He did not smell like a zombie. He did not act like a zombie. His body was pure. It was what it should be. And they had to let him go. They had to take him out. I think it's the most marvelous thing. Now I'm going to tell you a little secret. When you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, dead people, live people don't want to be in graves. And you know how the best evidence that you belong to the Lord is? You can't live where you lived before. You can't abide in death. You have to abide in life. Because there's life in you, and there was in him. Now, did the miracle. I'm really, what do we learn? There are some applications here. I think the first thing we learn is John wrote the first part about Jesus wept. So we know, to use a term from a song I sang when I was a kid, he's everything to me. The God who didn't care, who lives like way up there. He's not the God who didn't care, who lives way up there. He's a God who cares, who lives right here. Now, he's way out there. Don't ever get away from that. There's terms for that. Theological terms. Transcendent means he's greater than all. He's well beyond. He's a God afar off. But he's also a God who's near at hand. He's a God in Isaiah 40. He's going to come and his reward is with him. And he's going to lead his people like a shepherd. And he's going to gently lead those with the young. What does that mean? Well, the God who's going to be so great is going to come back and everything's going to be set right. And nobody can stand against him is the same one who loves us, watches for us, takes care of us when we don't even realize he's doing it. God who watches over us. I always love that statement, and I have to point that out in Isaiah, I think it's 43. He starts out talking about idols, you know, and your cattle or your horses are stumbling because they're carrying those stupid things. Then he talks about God, and then he asks them a question. Which God do you want? One who you have to carry or the one that carries you? He's a God who's way out there, but he's a God who's right here. And if you don't have both, you don't have him. If you only have one or the other, you don't have him. You got to have both. That's who he is. He is not the God who didn't care, who lives way out there. That's the way you need to know that. Second, John also wrote this, so we would understand that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. What happened when we were saved is just like that. I always think of that when I come to this passage. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, you are dead in your trespasses and sin. You were dead. What changed between the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2 and the end? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of you. You know what happened? Right in the middle there, because of God's great love. But God, who is great in mercy, loved you and resurrected you together with Christ. That is a miracle. What happened, now I'm going to tell you my story. I sat one day trying to illustrate. I spent a lot of time on this. It took 3, 4, 5 weeks. I was doing Ephesians. Got Ephesians 2. And I got thinking about, we had a railroad track north of town. You went up out the side road and you went up past the cemetery right there. It was a railroad track. And every train that had to come to that part of the farm or beyond came down that railroad track. And quite often you go up there and the flashers were on and the gates would come down and the train would come by. Whoosh! And it went by whoosh. It didn't go down slow. Because you're a little bit out in the country there, not far, maybe a mile from town, but not far. But you're by, and they're mostly, you know, a cemetery, so nobody was too upset. Corpses don't complain about noise. But anyway, so I said, now I want you to understand this. So think about this morning, you're going to go out that driveway, you're going to turn that way and go north. Is that way north? That way's north. You're going to go north. And when you get up to that railroad track, you're going to see the flashing lights. And it comes down, and the gates come down. And all of a sudden, you look, and you see a little kid playing in the middle of the track with those pretty stones. And you yell at the kid, and he doesn't move. And you hear the train coming, and you see the train coming, and you can smell the train coming, and you feel the train coming. And so you get out of your car, and you run across, and you grab that kid right off that track, and the train goes whoosh, right by. And you say to that kid, what are you doing? Didn't you see the train? Didn't you hear the train? Didn't you smell the train? Didn't you feel the train? He says, what'd you do that for? What train? People, that's where we were. The train of God's wrath coming down on us, and we don't see it, we don't hear it, we don't smell it, we don't nothing. We're in the middle of the track, and we're oblivious. And then one day, Jesus comes by, like he did with Lazarus, and said, wake up, come forth. And suddenly you see the train, you hear the train, you smell the train, you say, I got to get off this track. And there's no way off the track, except there's Jesus with his arms open wide. And you run to him, And he takes you in his arms, saves you from your sin. Don't have to ever worry about the wrath of God again. And then what's crazy, we say, look what I did. I didn't do anything, man. All I did is realize I had a need. I'd have realized it because he called me forth. Does that happen to you? That's what salvation is all about. God works in us. He tells us this stuff. He works in us, and suddenly we see the reality, and suddenly we respond. And just like Lazarus, we come waddling out of that tomb, and we're ready to do what he wants us to do. I put a quote in there from 5, the first of the two statements he makes in John 5 about resurrection. The time is coming and now is when those who are dead will hear the voice of God. And when they hear the voice of God, they will respond. That's what happened to me. I hope that's what's happened to you. But he wrote that so we'd understand that. If you ever ask, if somebody said, well, what happened to you when you got saved? So it was just like Lazarus. You know, I had no idea I had any need of that. And then he raised me up together with Christ because of his great grace, because of what he did in my life. And then I put 3, resurrection still happens today. I've seen it, have you? I've sat there and talked to somebody about the Lord and got nowhere. Light wasn't on. And all of a sudden, one day, the light goes on. And everything's different. Everything is different. And they put their trust in Jesus Christ to save them. Why? Because God resurrected them. Now, he tells us some wonderful things in Ephesians 2. He resurrected us together with him and seated us together with him in heavenly places. That's right now. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. But it means that in time to come, God's going to really take care of us. Watch us, love us, take care of us, because he did that. So I think that's what this point here. Now, I hope that was a lot smoother than it seemed like it was to me. But the point is, you got to get those points. You got to see those things, because that is vitally important. Why did Rob John put that there? He put it there because we got to realize the God we deal with, while he is holy, while he is just, while he's... And we have to deal with our sin. And while he has done all those things and sent his son to die for us, he's a God who really does care about us. He collects our tears, the Old Testament says, in Psalm 56, I think it is, in a bottle. I always said, I got a 55-gallon drum in heaven, my tears. I'm glad he cares about us. Aren't you? And then he told us about resurrection. He's the resurrection of life. Where he is, there's resurrection. Where he is, there's life. He that believes in me, even though he's dead, he's alive. And he that believes in me and dies, he that lives and believes in me will never, never die. That's the question. That's the point he's making, and I think he showed it very, very well. So we're going to pray, then we're going to sing, He Lifted Me. Father, I thank you for the great privilege that we have of having your word and this great picture that you made of Lazarus being called from the dead. We know someday, Lord, you will descend with the voice of the archangel and trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. I pray that you help us as we sing the hymn, as we go out, as we go through the business meeting to follow, that all of this will not escape our thinking, will not escape our consideration this day, that you're the God who did all this for us. Pray that you bless us as we sing together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.